Title of this lesson is Two Miraculous Births with Accompanying Praise. Dr. Knox Chamblin, whom I played a little excerpt for you the first time we began to go through Luke, calls this section of Luke where you have the birth of Christ and all the announcement of it, he calls it the cathedral of the New Testament, where it's just a citadel of praise, almost antiphonal, going back and forth between either Mary or Elizabeth, Zacharias, the angels. And so here you have this announcement of the coming of both John and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a wonderful place to worship the Lord. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. I remind you that prior to the second, yes. Good question. She calls herself a handmaid. A lot of people thought she was in her early teens. And so I think that was pretty much what people expected to be married in Israel, pretty younger than we have. Probably their men were more mature in a sense, because you had to do all the things you had to do then to even stay alive. And life expectancy wasn't as long. But usually 14, 15, 16, something like that. I remind you that in the book of Luke, we've already seen the two angelic announcements, one to Zacharias, one to Mary, and we've had the cousins or relatives magnifying the Lord together, Mary and Elizabeth. And now we come to verse 57 of chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he should be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We've read quite a section of Scripture, and the reason why I wanted to read that much Scripture is because I wanted you to see this parallelism that Luke is bringing before us. He's already done it with the two angelic hosts coming, one to Zacharias and the other to Mary, having Mary and Elizabeth praising God together. And now these two miraculous births being presented to us along with the accompanying praise. And we could have done one at a time, but I want you to see them together, and we'll compare them together. Now when we, by the way, this is William A. Vance, if you haven't met him yet, and welcome to have you, and you're, is Taryn, she's going to be? Okay, well anyway, good to have you both. So, we look at this coming of John the Baptist and this miraculous birth. It's hard to imagine what it was like for them to be given this gift in their old age. And I guess they'd resign themselves, we'll never have a child, we'll be aunts or uncles, we'll love children, and then God tells them, "You're going to have a child." And you remember Zacharias doubted that. And how was he disciplined? Okay, he lost the ability to speak for 9 months. And as you see when we read here that when his wife said his name is John, they began to signal to him. Some have thought, well, maybe he lost more than just his speech. He might have lost his hearing. And some commentators think, yeah, it looks like he lost both. And others say, well, they just forgot that he acted like he couldn't hear because he couldn't speak, and they just got confused. And he wrote down his name is John and then said it. But there is this astounding mercy mentioned in verse 58, and I mentioned in your notes here that this is a theme in Luke's gospel. If you go back in verse 50, Mary is talking about his mercy and says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And then in verse 54 again, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." We go on past this again to 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. And then again, 72 is to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and 78, again, it mentions mercy. So there's great mercy here. What is mercy? How does mercy differ from grace? They're certainly close cousins. There's a bit of difference in the definition. Okay, is that grace or mercy? The definition of grace particularly is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God looking upon them who are in a pitiful condition and his heart being moved by that. And of course, grace would lead him to mercy and his mercy to grace. So it's there's much of this mercy being spoken here. Let's continue. Let's think through some of these verses here. Now, Elizabeth's full time came to her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son, whom her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. Let's think about that situation and the mercy it is when others rejoice with you. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where something happened and you were having trouble rejoicing with someone else. I find that's the hardness and the dullness of our hearts, but God commands us to rejoice with those that rejoice, and these women were doing that. It also commands us in Philippians 2:4 to think upon the things of others, not on the things of ourselves. And these women were doing this, and what a joyous time this must have been. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, that they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Let's think about this circumcision on the eighth day. Why did they do this on the eighth day? Who was first given this sign and commandment? When did circumcision begin? It began with Abraham, the first Jew. The circumcision was not something that was practiced prior to that. It was a sign given to Abraham of God's mercy to him and to his seed. Let's go back there and read that in Genesis chapter 17. Verse 9 of Genesis 17, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, this was a commandment with some teeth in it. It was not a maybe if you like to circumcise children, do this. It was you must circumcise your children. And that was a sign of their being in the covenant. Now, was every child circumcised in Israel? Is every one of those children in heaven right now? How do we know that? How do we know them not all to be in heaven? Beg your pardon? Okay, Romans 9 tells us not all Israel were Israel. We know that there were those who, though they received this sign, they didn't have faith. And so this was a sign for Abraham and for his children, but it wasn't like it sealed it forever. It was simply a sign and something that they were to keep. It was like, well, Lord, we know we're not saved by circumcision. We just won't do it. That's not the way the law worked in the Old Testament. God commanded these things to be kept by Israel. And you see that both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary were concerned about keeping the law, and they so fulfilled it. If you go over to Leviticus 12, Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Now, it tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus Christ was born of a woman born under the law. We know in the New Testament that there was a people being taught by the Judaizers that they must be circumcised to be saved. Which book of the New Testament focuses on that problem? Galatians, sometimes called Galatianism. It was a question that had even come up in Jerusalem in chapter 15 of Acts. Should we circumcise those who are believers? And there were two situations. One where Timothy was circumcised because his mother was a Jew. But then there was Titus, who was not circumcised on purpose to show that there was no commandment in the New Testament to be circumcised to be saved. So we have the law given here. Jesus is born under the law. His parents kept the law. But now in the new covenant, circumcision is no longer required in any way, fashion whatsoever. Medically, it may be a good procedure for cleanliness for the child, but it is not commanded in the New Testament. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. I remind you that every other law that God gave, Jesus Christ kept perfectly. That's astounding. He never broke God's law in any respect, so he fulfilled it for us. Now you see this question here about his name, and they wanted to name him after his father Zacharias. Verse 60, his mother answered and said, "No, he should be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Now, why was his name John? Why did they both agree that his name should be John? That's right, it was a commandment. You shall call his name John. And J.C. Ryle points out here, it's always good when husband and wife are in agreement. Especially when God has commanded them both to do something. And here we see this wonderful couple continuing on in unity. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Now think about this. This man has spent 9 months, and he hasn't been able to speak. I don't know if you've ever, as children, we used to try a game of not speaking and stuff like that. It didn't last very long in my family. But for a man to go this long and not have, and he has to write down everything, and he has to trust God that sometime this will be lifted. And you can imagine on the day when it was lifted, he praised God. But that's not always the case. Testings and trials sometimes bring bitterness in people's lives. And even when they're relieved from the testing, they don't praise God. And so let us not take it for granted and be praying ourselves that whatever trial we're going through, we will praise God during the trial, and we'll praise God after the trial is lifted. So here we have him praising God, and we're going to get to hear those words in just a minute. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Now this is the good kind of gossip you want, talking about the glory of God. Guess what happened down with Zacharias and Elizabeth? What? And here's this child born to them. And in the story about Zacharias, he can't speak. Well, all of a sudden now he can speak and praise God again. Verbally. And a type of fear came upon them. Verse 66, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. What does this mean when it says the hand of the Lord was with him?
They had already been told his name, so they know all this, it all comes down to life now.
And, you know, sometimes when we see a child develop, we can see from the very crib the tendencies they're going to have in life. And whatever it was in John the Baptist, that he was kept mercifully of God. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. It doesn't mean he didn't sin. It just means this was a special child and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Do you remember back in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? This is a phrase that is used in those books. The good hand of God was upon him. And we pray this for our children, all of our grandchildren. Lord, just let your hand be upon them. And that is a very significant thing. We're living in an age where if God doesn't put his hand upon a child, it's unbelievable what's out there for them. And I've been mentioning to you this book by the autobiography of John G. Payton. He's on the Isle of Tanna. And every page, it's unbelievable the kind of sins that they come up with to commit against him. And we just read about other martyrdoms on the island. And this is what we come out of. We don't read. And one of the things that John G. Payton is concerned about, that he thinks that the people back in England think they're better than these heathen, you know, just because we're civilized. Civilization doesn't make salvation. You know, we're not saved because we have a different way of doing things. We're saved by grace in Jesus Christ. And the good hand of the Lord has been upon this country in many ways. But we see God judging this country, and he's going to keep his people. But we pray that by God's grace, we will repent as individuals and as a nation, as churches, and God's good hand will be upon us. Because if he takes it off, it's Katie bar the door, as they say. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, or he proclaimed forth God's word, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now think about this. He's seeing John just not as a baby they got to have in their old age. There's something that this son, this child is going to do. And he's actually going to point out a little bit later here what that child is going to do. If it says verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And you notice that he says, verse 76, and you child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And so Zacharias is not just praising God for the birth of this child. He's looking beyond that to the Christ that his son will be proclaiming. You know, it's such a privilege to talk about Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do, what John the Baptist did. Just point to Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 1, you remember they asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. And he began to proclaim how great the Lord was. And every time they tried to point to John, John would say, look at Jesus. And that's what we should be doing, even as he's proclaimed here to be one who would do this. And so there's all this praise on his heart. And it says that he has visited and redeemed his people. What is the tense of the word redeemed there? It's past tense. And there are some that think Jesus died hoping that he could save someone. I'm sorry. He came knowing he would save. And over in Matthew 1, it says his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here the tense is used in the past. He has redeemed. And now it's a matter of time. He's going to fulfill his word that he has spoken in all the Old Testament, that he would send his son. He would send one to die on the cross who would pay for our sins, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. So he has visited us and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. What does the word horn mean? What did that mean in the mind of an Israelite? Strength. And there's also the horns of the altar, the sacrifice. Horn is also an ornament of beauty, but certainly of power. And so he's raised up this powerful salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. Now you remember that, and he's going down in verse 73, he's going to say, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. He's going to refer back to the covenant, both with David and with Abraham. And you remember when we talked about Mary, she talked about the blessings of Abraham. We went back to which chapter in the Old Testament to look at the first promises given to Abraham? It has a nice, easy ring to it. How many apostles? 12. Okay, we went back there and we saw that that from Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, let's look at this Davidic covenant. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant last week. Let's look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up," speaking to David, "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now that's certainly speaking of Christ. There's application here to Solomon, as it goes on to say, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now notice David's response. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." And don't you find this interesting? He said, "God, you've done all this. You're going to do all this," and then he prays about it. Someone say, "Well, if God's sovereign, why pray?" Well, he's saying God's sovereign, God's going to do all this, and then he prays. And that's the real essence of prayer, is praying back to God what he said he's going to do, and you know you're going to have everything that you because you've prayed according to his will. And someone said, "Well, why do that?" Because God wants us to pray. He wants that fellowship with him and our recognition of what he said, and then we get to see what one Puritan called the return of prayers. That was the title of his book, The Return of Prayers. In other words, you need to watch for what you prayed about because God's going to answer, and so watch for the return. And here David is asking the Lord to do exactly what God has said, and certainly God did it. We're reading about it in the New Testament, literally being fulfilled, and that's what Zacharias is talking about. "Lord, you said you're going to do this to David. You're going to redeem your people," and that's what he said. He praised God for redeeming his people. So we as Gentiles need to go back and think about what was it like to be a Jew and to wait for thousands of years for the promise to be fulfilled, and then the man says, "This is it." You know, not his father's generation, not his grandfather's generation, but right here we know that Christ is coming. Here is the forerunner. We know that Jesus is coming, and so it was. And he's praising and blessing God for this. Verse 70, as he spoke, this is Luke chapter 1, 7, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, some have wondered, when Zacharias was thinking about redemption, was he just thinking about being saved from Romans, which is an important thing, because he ultimately, God will save us from all the enemies of the earth who would infringe upon his kingdom. But you notice he's going to continue further here and talk about our sins. He says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. You see, he's not only talking about earthly enemies, but he moves to our eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and all of this provided through Christ. Did Zacharias understand all that we know about the cross? I think not. I think he's still seeing dimly, but he's coming out of that dimness into the broad light of the coming of Christ. And yet we look back and we know even more than he did. And what responsibility does that give us? How much more should we be living, as it says here, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life? We don't do that to earn anything. That's just the holy response of a redeemed child of God. Now, what's the difference between holiness and righteousness? Are they just synonyms, or is there any difference in them? What is holiness? Okay, the root of that is a separation from sin. And as the Lord Jesus was holy, he separated himself from all sin. So we are to separate ourselves from our own sins. It doesn't mean we become monks and hide ourselves away from the world. It just means when we're in the world, we're not becoming like the world. We're being separate from their sin. When they're telling a dirty joke, we're not the ones laughing about that. And they ask us, why are you not laughing? We'll tell them. And we're pointing to the Lord Jesus. So holiness is this separation from sin. What is righteousness? It is God's goodness, and walking in his goodness, and certainly the root of the word righteousness is right, and doing that which is right in his sight, not just separating ourselves from sin and holiness, but doing what is right before him that he has commanded. And, you know, we have this righteousness given to us, but we're supposed to act like what we are. You know, it's a terrible thing when someone says, well, I thought you were a Christian, and you're acting that way. You're acting in an ungodly fashion. You're not keeping the commandments of God. Well, may the Lord give us grace to repent when that happens, or if it does. But the norm for our life is to turn from our sins and to walk in his righteousness all the days of our life. Someone had a comment back here. Yes, John. We cannot walk in holiness and righteousness unless we know where we stand in Christ. And we stand in him holy, we stand in him righteous. And because we have that standing, we have that relationship, now we can walk in what he's given us. Not perfectly in this life, but we don't make excuses for our sin anymore. We seek to walk. If we fall, we fall up a hill. You know, walking with him, not running away from him. And so, good point. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, verse 76, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. What prophets spoke particularly of that in the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah 40. I'll let you go back and look at those, but this was prophesied hundreds of years before Isaiah, over 700 years before Christ, Malachi some 450 years. And so that word is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has shown him, this is what your son is going to do, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. What do you have more valuable than the remission of sins? Sorry? Yeah, that is forgiveness. That, I mean, what is, how can you pay for that? What value can you put upon that? The greatest pauper on the face of the earth with less than nothing in his bank account can have righteousness in Christ, have his sins remitted. And this salvation is for all people. It's for every person on the face of the earth that would come to Christ. And it calls our Lord Jesus here the day spring from on high. This is the only time he's actually called the day spring, but it's such a beautiful term. He has all these beautiful terms in the scripture. He's called the Son of Righteousness. It's the light of the world. He's the day spring, and from which all life and light flows forth in the day. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And how are we ever to walk in holiness and righteousness? Because he guides our feet in the way of peace. How do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Do you remember when you were at war with God? It's a terrible thing. Sin is being at war with God. And now we are at peace with God. And God is at peace with us, reconciled to God. And he guides our feet in the way of peace, the way of Christ. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And I always wonder, well, how is it that his parents let him go into the desert? At what age did he go into the desert? And why would God send him there? That was just God's purpose. He made a man that wasn't too worried about what the world thought of him. If you know what I mean, is he didn't have the latest style of clothing, I don't think. And he didn't eat the latest fads of foods, locusts, and had all this this hairy garment, but he was God's man. Chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, do you think that Caesar Augustus was thinking that, you know, we need a savior on this earth, and he needs to be born in Bethlehem, and we got to get Joseph and Mary somehow back over there, and I've got the power, I'll just proclaim it, and I know that'll get it done. See, the men of this world think they're doing all they're doing by their own will and for their own purposes, you know, and our own government. It's doing certain things that we shake our heads at. I'm sure that some thought, well, why have another tax? Why do we do this? Look at all the wasted time. And yet, God's in control. You know, we don't have to worry about the world and the government. God's going to take care of that. We can pray about it. We are to be good citizens. We can tell them what is right, but we can't rule the world like God does. And when the world goes south, God's not going south with the world. He has a purpose. And when things fall out a certain way, because the government has done things in a certain way, God has his ways of redeeming that, as it were. And here he has the fulfillment of his very word in Micah 5:2, spoken for over 700 years, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. And so, and I always wondered, did God have fun doing all the naming of things? You know, Melchizedek, you know, King of Righteousness, Salem, you know, King of Salem, King of Peace, Bethlehem, House of Bread. And if you study all the names of the Old Testament, they're really astounding. Isaiah, salvation is of the Lord. Daniel, God is judge. I mean, this, the whole, even the cities they named were pointing them to the Lord. So here's Bethlehem, the House of Bread, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, and she, of course, also was of the house of David, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, does anybody know how far it is from Nazareth to Bethlehem? If you were flying in a jet, it's just 63 miles, okay? But you can't fly in a jet in those days, and there's a lot of hills and mountains and valleys. It's at least 80 miles, possibly as much as 120, depending how they went. And in the speed that they could travel with a woman who is pregnant, you're looking at probably at least 5 days. And so this is a great inconvenience for Mary and for Joseph, and you think, well, why would you do this at the end of her time to be born? But it had to be, she had to be born in Bethlehem. The word of God had to be fulfilled, and there was no danger of her having this child early before they got to Bethlehem. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What does 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 say, if you'll turn over there? Will you read that for us, 2 Corinthians 8, 9? Will Andrews. Correct. Think about this. You have Jesus born of a carpenter, and carpenters didn't make as much in that day as they make now. And he's born in a manger, a place where you'd never say, Joseph said to Mary, wouldn't you like to have the baby in a manger? He said, well, honey, about anywhere but a manger, please. And so here the child is born in a stable. And is there anyone in the world that could say that Jesus doesn't know where I've been? The homeless, whatever, you know, no room in the inn. It's like everything about his life was designed so that anybody on the face of the earth could say, surely Jesus would know something about me. And he did. He was born in poverty and born in a, he lived in, across the tracks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it was a poor place in Israel, not known for anything of worth. And you have him born here in a manger. To fulfill God's purpose. How humbling. The world would have sent him to the palace to be born of a king. And here he is born of a carpenter's wife, Mary as a virgin, and in a manger. Now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Who got to hear these words first? Do you know anything about shepherds living a very solitary life? They were considered the lowest, and they were just. And God honors the lowest with this proclamation. And you know, it was Mary in her Magnificat who was talking about how the Lord blesses the lowly, and He takes those that are high and brings them down. No wonder God tells us to be humble. Our Savior came in the humblest of ways, and the proclamation came to the humblest of men. It wasn't the Pharisees who got to hear this. They would have said, surely God's going to let us know, because we're the holy ones in Israel. And the Pharisees are the one who resisted the Christ. And it's the shepherds out there all by themselves, and you know, I mean, they didn't have 401ks out there. I mean, you get to be an old shepherd, who's going to take care of you? And they get to hear this message. And so the Lord, he doesn't do things like the world. The world honors the honorable, right? The high and mighty get higher and mighty. And the Lord says, I'm going to send this message to the lowest men on the earth. And so they got to hear this message. And you notice their response. So it was with the angels. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. J.C. Ryle says, well, what about the wolves? Are they going to take, what's going to happen to your flocks? He says, well, they trusted God with the flocks, and I think he probably kept the wolves away, if you know what I mean. And they went down there and they got to see this wonderful sight. Now, what did they hear? Glory to God in the highest. What does that mean, in the highest? I mean, God gets glory in everything. He got glory at creation. What does glory to God in the highest mean? Okay, all before his throne, his highest throne. It could be his place, his highest throne. It could be that this is the greatest glory God gets, in that he redeems sinners from their sin. When he made the worlds, that was a great thing, and what glory he got. But then to take sinners deserving of hell and washing them from their sins and making them fit for heaven and taking them there, that's a greater glory. It's a greater miracle when he grants the new birth, because he is, when he made the worlds, he made the worlds out of nothing, right? But when he makes a saint, he makes a saint out of less than nothing, a sinner, one running away from him. And the creation didn't resist him, it simply obeyed him. We've disobeyed him, and he gets glory in the highest for that. And on earth, peace, goodwill to men. They came with haste. Notice how that they couldn't wait to see what had been told them. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Two things here. Number one, they're telling everybody. And we are just like those shepherds. We have heard the good news. We have received salvation. We, as it were, by faith have seen the babe lying in a manger. And yet beyond that, his growing up perfectly in Israel, his going to the cross, his rising again from the dead, his ascension into heaven. We see all these things by faith, and we have something to tell the nations. Someone says, well, how are you doing? Well, praise God, because Jesus is risen from the dead. I'm doing great. And you tell them why you're doing well. And there is great things that we can declare. And then you have Mary, who holds all these things in her heart. May we hold the truth of Jesus Christ and ponder and think and meditate on the Lord. Someone said, what are you thinking about? Well, I wasn't thinking about Jesus, so that now you ask me, my mind is set upon him. And we ponder these things in our hearts. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He shall save his people from their sins. Any questions or comments? Two miraculous births, praise flooding the heavens, and now in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for such grace, such mercy, Lord, that we could look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, truly your good hand has been upon us, and we pray that you would continue to keep us. Lord, we know your promise is that we will be like Jesus someday, and so we ask you, Lord, to make us like your Son. Make us those who are constantly looking to him, glorifying and praising him, Lord, as the heavenly host. For we have grace at which the angels peer into, Lord, because they know not grace. Heavenly Father, we pray for Brother Fred, that you would give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus today. Pray for Billy Andrews, Lord, who's preaching in Ball, Louisiana, that you bless him and strengthen him and encourage him. And Father, we pray for that assembly, that you would continue to cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray you would save our children from their sins, help them to hear the message today. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.